A couple weeks ago, well, a month ago now, my wife and I, we had the opportunity to go to an escape room. I don't know if you've ever been to an escape room. I hadn't been to one up until this point, but we went to the one in Mankato. And an escape room, if you haven't been to one, it's a place where you pay money and they lock you in a room for an hour. And there's all these like riddles and things you have to solve in order to escape from said room. And it's fun. You can do it with friends. You could do it, you know, on your own, just you and a spouse or something. But we did it with a group of six, and it was a hoot. We didn't choose the hardest ones. There's different levels. We kind of went, I think, for a middle of the road kind of escape room because we wanted to have a chance. So you go into this room. They give you instructions. You're locked in. There's cameras. They're watching you, right? And I just wonder what they're doing while they're watching you, if they're eating popcorn and just kind of chuckling at the different people. So we're in there, and first thing you do is you start going around and you just look at everything. You're picking stuff up, and you're thinking, is this a clue? And you're trying to piece these clues together so that you can eventually get this code that's on the door so you can get out of the door you came in. That's the goal of the whole thing. In under the time limit. So we're going for about 15 minutes. We're picking stuff up. We're talking, and we're trying to make sense of the different clues. And then the phone rings. Of course, there's a phone. Now, the phone is like the lifeline. They're watching on the monitors, and they kind of have a understanding of the time that it takes. Our particular escape room had four different kind of rooms we had to get into, and we hadn't even got out of the first one yet. And so the phone rings, and it's the people, and they're like, hey, looks like you might need a little help, and you need to look over on the wall right here, and that'll help you. So we go, we look on the wall, and that got us rolling, right? We ended up making it out in about 50 minutes or so, didn't set any records, but it was super fun. But can you imagine an escape room? And you go in and you exhaust every possible option. You look at all the clues. You don't miss anything. You see it all. And yet you can't figure out how to get yourself out of that room. You can't crack the code. You can't figure it out. And there's no phone. And there's no time limit. So you're just in there. And you can't figure out how to get out. And you're just stuck. You know, with us, we knew at an hour they were going to come in and let us out, regardless of what happened. But can you imagine if your life depended on it and you had to figure out how to get out and yet you couldn't figure out how to get out and you'd exhausted every option, how you would feel? You'd probably feel a little bit like desperate. Right? You'd probably be, if you were a kid like I was growing up in the 80s and 90s, you'd be racking your brain to look, think, what would MacGyver do in this situation? If you don't know who MacGyver is, you can check it out on YouTube later. But the desperation would start to build, and you would try just about anything. Well, I think it's interesting because I think there's a metaphor there. People in our world today, it's like we live in an escape room. And it's like we have all these different clues about how to figure out that escape room, how to put things together rightly so that we can kind of make sense of this life that we live. I thought it was interesting a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you saw this. It was a terrible story. There was a person who went to out east to do violence to one of the Supreme Court justices. And that was a terrible thing, but the really interesting thing to me was they interviewed this guy, and I don't know if you caught this. You know what his motive was? His motive was, he's 26 years old. He began thinking about how to give his life a purpose. He concocted this plan to become famous so that he could give his life purpose. That just speaks to me of the utter desperation people in our culture have. They've tried everything that the room has to offer, And yet they found that it doesn't work. It doesn't add up. It doesn't get them to where they need to be. And so there's this level of desperation in our culture. And I think it's because of this, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the writer says this. He says, "He, being God, has put eternity into man's hearts." Our culture says, like, this, what we can see and feel and taste and touch, this material world is all that there actually is. And yet, the scriptures say something different, that God has put eternity into our hearts. And so we live in a world filled with people, and they're trying to just figure out life, figure out meaning and purpose for life based on what is in the room, and they're finding that it's lacking, and it drives them to desperation. That's why I think we see depression and mental health and addiction at all-time highs and rising. And so we are looking in this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there with me this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it is on page 553, I believe, in the Pew Bible in front of you, thereabouts. If you don't have a Bible, I'd invite you to grab the Bible in the pew in front of you, to take it with you. Consider it a gift from us at the church. It's really a miracle. A few weeks ago, we did a sermon series, three-week sermon series on the Bible and why we can trust it. And I mean, the more you dig into it, the more you see the Bible itself, that we have it so readily available in our language, is an absolute miracle. It's an amazing thing. So if you don't have one, we just invite you to take that one with you. Please read it. Pastor Matt has put together a Bible reading plan. Looks like this. We have some of these back at the resource center back there on the wall. You can also find it online. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and this, I couldn't think of a more poignant, on-the-nose, pertinent piece of scripture, though it was written 3,000 years ago probably, for where we are living today in America. This is why the Bible is so amazing, because it speaks so specifically to the issues that we are living with and people are dealing with today. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 to 26. Says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." This is one of the things that our world says, hey, this is one of the things that's going to fulfill you, going to give you meaning and purpose. Enjoy yourself. "But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." You look at that right there, those first 10 verses, and you think, I would sign up for that. But look what he says in verse 11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, vapor, nothing, and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity in a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. It's a longer text this morning, but it is just so, so pertinent. And it speaks to where we are, I think, as people and as a culture. In fact, it identifies, at least in the first section, the thing that in America today, and maybe in the West, maybe in the world, maybe through all time, I don't know, I've only lived today, that we think is going to do it for us. It's going to somehow ease the ache of the eternity that God has put in our hearts, and that is pleasure and self-indulgence. And we live in a culture that is all about pleasure and self-indulgence. And the problem we're going to see this morning is from the scriptures is that under the sun, and that's an important phrase, so important to understand that, to keep a hold of that. This isn't describing all of life. This is describing life under the sun. Under the sun, pleasure, wisdom, and even toil, they are meaningless in the end. You stand back and consider pleasure, wisdom, toil under the sun, and they really have no purpose, no meaning, no lastingness. They're vanity. And that's a problem. We're going to look at that problem. We're also going to look at what does this mean for us as Christians? Because we don't live under the sun the way the writer of Ecclesiastes is describing. That's not where we live. We live in a different reality, or we can live in a different reality. We ought to live in a different reality. So we're going to spend some time thinking about that together. And then what does that mean for us this week? So here's under the sun, pleasure, wisdom, and toil, they're meaningless. Now remember the book of Ecclesiastes. And you have to remember this if you're going to understand the book. I'm going to hit on this every week. So hopefully we'll remember and you'll know this. But it starts out in chapter 1, one person talking about another person. We call that in the third person. If I speak about someone else, that's in the third person. Someone who I'm not speaking to, that's in the third person. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So you have a narrator opening the book. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, that changes. There's a switch to what we call the first person, someone speaking about themselves. And we see this even in our text this morning. In verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. There's this change from the third person to the first person. And then at the end of the book, and the majority of the book is in the first person. It's someone reflecting on their own life. It's their own experience, their own thoughts, wrestling with the big questions of life. And then at the end, the very end, in verse 8 of chapter 12, you have the third person coming back, the narrator resuming and summing up the book. And it's in those last few verses that we find the connection to life not under the sun? How does this compute for us who are followers of Jesus? So we have this frame in the third person. We have the majority of the book in the first person. And the thing we have to remember is that middle section describes life under the sun. The big section that we're in, it describes life under the sun. And life under the sun is life apart from God. Life without reference to God. Life as if this material world, what we can see and touch and feel, what we can experience here and now, what we can kind of lay our hands on, is all that there is. And there's no God in heaven, and there's nothing beyond death, and there's no like moral order in the universe. There's no real truth. It's all what we make of our life. This is life under the sun, and this is exactly where people today in our country and in our world are living. They're living life under the sun. If you don't know Jesus, this is where you are living. You're living life under the sun without reference to God. Even as Christians, sometimes we can live without reference to God. I know I can. In a moment or in a season, we can choose to live like without reference to God. We're just going to go our own way. And the book of Ecclesiastes is examining that and looking at it. And in this first section, he's talking about pleasure. And he says, pleasure is meaningless under the sun. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Pleasure can be a couple different things. It can be just enjoyment of good things. God created everything good. And it's good for us to enjoy good things. Or it can be like a self-indulgent, self-centered, self-focused, me kind of pleasure. And that's exactly what he's talking about. When we get to verse 3, we find that out. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. See, what he's looking at and describing is this self-indulgent, me-centered, egocentric way of living without reference to God. That's the pleasure that he's talking about. I'm going to go get as much as I can for me. I'm going to enjoy life, and I'm going to see how that does. I'm going to try that door in the escape room. I'm going to try that key to see if that makes life work out. So we see him trying this, and you see quite an attempt. I made great works. Right? He's a king. I built houses and planted vineyards. Even today, we would think, wow, this guy's really, he's onto something. He's doing big stuff. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. All he's talking about here, I mean, when we see the word slave, we kind of naturally go a certain direction to American history. But what we have to remember here is he's just describing the experience of every king who lived during his time. This was how they lived. You went and fought a war, you would take the population there into servitude, and they would come back with you, and they would do what you wanted. They would become your slaves. Slavery was ubiquitous in the world until the last few hundred years. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, right? They didn't have iTunes or iPods or Bluetooth speakers. So if they wanted to listen to music, they had to have literal people who were skilled at singing there with them. So they wanted music just like we like music. I got singers, both men and women. Many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Fleshly pursuits, right? This is describing somebody who literally had every pleasure available to them in their time. There was nothing that they did not have. You could think of people today who basically have the world at their fingertips. You could think of like an Elon Musk type guy. He's super rich. You could think of a LeBron James. He's super successful, very famous. You just think of these people who are in some ways bigger than life, have everything that they could ever desire. They probably have to never say no to themselves. This is what he's describing, a person like that. Verse 9, summation. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Now this is the interesting thing. He's experimenting with these. He's trying it out and seeing if it's going to satisfy him. So with the like part of his brain, he's delving into life, pleasure, just jumping into it full force. But then there's a part he's evaluating it. He's thinking about it. He's considering it. He's weighing it. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And if the chapter ended there, you would think, wow, this guy, he loved what he was doing. He was doing great. He was killing it. He was famous. I mean, he had everything he ever wanted. But then verse 11, and I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I'd expended in doing it. And behold, and listen to this. I mean, this doesn't make sense from an American perspective. All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He stands back from having it all. His mind goes over having experienced all the possible pleasure that his world could provide, having all the power and authority, doing everything that he could possibly think of, being highly successful. And as he stands back and says, in the final evaluation, this is what I think. It's all vanity. It's all meaningless. It doesn't really matter because it's temporary. It's a striving after the wind. You can't catch it. Why? Because pleasure, there's always more pleasure, right? You have pleasure in a moment, and then the next moment, you want even more pleasure. Actually, pleasure requires often next time a bigger hit to get the same effect. You can't hold on to it. You always want more. It doesn't satisfy. It's temporary. So in the final analysis, it is meaningless. I walked this road. When I was a teenager, I walked away from my faith. I didn't walk with the Lord at all. And I just lived it up. I lived it for me. I obviously wasn't a king, so I didn't have available to me all the things that this author had. But I followed that road. And I came to a point in my life where I had followed that road. I tried it. I tried that corner of the escape room. And I found disappointment, heartache, brokenness, emptiness. And it was at that point in my life that God started to woo me back to himself. Because our hearts have eternity in them. They're not made to be satisfied with even the most that the world could possibly offer apart from God. So pleasure is meaningless. He goes on in verse 12. He says, wisdom is meaningless. In verse 13, I'm going to start there. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, right? Obviously, wisdom is living reasonably, responsibly, thinking ahead, making preparation. Here, folly is just living literally for the moment, not thinking about anything else. Probably, wisdom has to do with work and working hard and toil. Wisdom is better than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. He says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So wisdom is better, but then look what he says there at the end. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. At the end of verse 16, he says, how the wise dies just like the fool. Any thinking person, you think, well, it's reasonable to live intelligently, to save, to work hard, to be honest, to do all these things in this life. But he says, in the final evaluation, under the sun, apart from God, you can be live as reasonably and as wisely and as smartly as you can possibly do. You can make provision for yourself. You can work hard. But in the end, are you any better off than a person who just indulged every impulse that they ever had? He said, under the sun? No. How the wise dies just like the fool. So wisdom is meaningless under the sun because the wise and the foolish, they have the same destiny. Maybe one will live a few years longer, but in the scheme of things, why does that matter? Verse 18, or verse 17, this results in, I think, what we feel as a culture, this despair. So I hated life. It's despair. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. I hated life. I tried pleasure. I evaluated wisdom. They were meaningless under the sun, so I hated life. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Pleasure, meaningless. Living wisely under the sun, meaningless. Toiling, you know, working hard. Building your business or your brand or investing yourself in what you do. Under the sun, he's saying, ultimately, it's meaningless. And so he asks, he ends with this question, and I think this is the question which is resonating inside of our culture. What has a person from all the toil and striving of heart with which they toil beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart also does not rest. This also is vanity. I mean, this chapter was written to America. We believe in pleasure. We believe in, you know, being reasonable, at least to some extent. We believe in working hard. And yet the author of Ecclesiastes, he's done all those things, and he says, you know what? All of that under the sun, it doesn't make any difference. There's no lasting impact. It's temporary. It's meaningless. It's vapor. Now that's kind of sad. The book of Ecclesiastes is very kind of depressing, but here's the thing we have to remember. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is not describing you. This is describing the state of people who live under the sun. And we have commonality with them because we live in the same world. But this doesn't ultimately describe us or what we have to experience or our ultimate experience of life. It's not under the sun. Ours is in relation to God. And so we know something from the rest of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus, he came to earth to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring freedom and favor to people who needed God's freedom and favor. He came to restore what was broken. And so as we think about our faith, we think about the brokenness of the world, we think about the meaninglessness of life apart from God, that is not for us because Jesus, he gives meaning. He restores meaning to these things that are ultimately meaningless. He's the great restorer. We see something really interesting in verse 24. We see the heart of God. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Why would God allow people who reject him and are his enemies, the scripture said, to find enjoyment and good in this life? Why doesn't he just give them like a terrible life? Cut them off from all that is good. Theologians talk about something called common grace, how God sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His sun shines on the just and the unjust, Jesus says in Matthew. So his heart is for good for people. And even people who reject him and want nothing to do with him, his heart is still good. And he gives the ability to find enjoyment in life, even though those people, they're ultimately going to be apart from him. That's his heart. And then verse 26, I meditated on this because I think this is so interesting. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting. Here's the question. Who is the one who pleases God? And who is the sinner? I would say to you, I am the sinner. I already told you, alluded about a time in my life where I wanted nothing to do with God. I was throwing myself into self-indulgence, doing all kinds of destructive behaviors, getting into things that I had no business getting into, thumbing my nose at him, even though I knew better. There's no way I can be in that first category on my own as the one who pleases him. I'm in the second category. I'm in the category of the sinner. Who's the one who pleases him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Speaking of Jesus. See, God, the Son, came in the flesh and he lived a perfect life. And he totally pleased God, the Father, with his life. And then he laid his life down so that we, who are sinners, by faith, could be found pleasing to him. So that rather living under the Son, we live in Christ. So that when we think about this verse as a Christian, to the one who pleases him, now I please God, not because I'm good or because my track record is good or because tomorrow I'm going to be a good husband and dad and father. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I please him based on the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus. I've moved from the second category to the first category. I've moved from living under the Son to living in Christ. And this has huge ramifications for us. It changes everything about our lives. When it says in verses 24 and 25 now, if we're in Christ, we have the same ability to eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil as everybody else. But in Christ, you know what we know? We know that though these things, they're temporary, right? My family, we're going to go on vacation this afternoon. It's going to be great. Next week, we're going to be back from vacation. We're going to be back to it. That's the way vacations are. Every pleasure that we have in this world, it's short-lived and it's temporary. We want to grasp it and hold on to it, but we can't. And for someone living under the Son, that's the great tragedy. They can't hold on to the good things of this life. They can't grasp them. They just flow through our fingers. But for someone who is in Christ, this is what the scriptures say. I love this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. And it's alluded to in a number of places in the scriptures. This is what is our future. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So in other words, under the Son, the small enjoyments of life, they're the best it's ever going to be for those who live under the Son. But for those of us who are in Christ, those small enjoyments of life, they are but a foretaste of what is coming in the future for eternity. I think that changes the picture. Rather than living for pleasure and hoping that it will fill us, rather than living for toil and hoping that it will give us purpose, we can find enjoyment in it now with an eye to the future, knowing that that is what is going to be ours forever. Because we are the ones now who have, through faith, become pleasing to God. So our work here matters to him. And he's going to take it into account. I don't have time to go into all of it, but there's going to be an accounting of the way we live our life. There's going to be rewards because of the way we live our lives. So I think this morning, as we look at this text, it's kind of a downer of a text. You think about it, you read through it, you're like, wow, this is hopeless and dark. And it is. I think for us as Christians, we can let Jesus turn that despair as we look at about this. We look at our lives and we kind of ask questions. Am I really making any difference? Is there any impact? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose? We can step back and say, well, there is in Christ. Jesus can turn that despairing, hopeless feeling into longing for what is coming and hope that it is going to be here. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I mean, this book, it drives this like clear wedge down all of human experience. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is the state, your state in an ultimate sense. Maybe you don't feel it this morning. Maybe you're not like, well, I don't feel despairing today. But what the scriptures say is this is the state of people living under the sun. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair and all the toil of my labors under the sun. In the end analysis, the book of Ecclesiastes is true. Without God in the picture, without the restoring work of Jesus in your life, the right response to the brokenness of the world and the temporariness of the world and how we can't really seem to make it better on our own is to hate life, to despair. And so I would say to you, if you've never trusted Christ, come to the other side. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become pleasing to God. So if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, I just invite you to consider, stand back and evaluate your life. See if the words of Ecclesiastes ring true. Are the things you're living for, are they fulfilling? Are they going to last? Or is what our author says, that it's meaningless and it just flows through your hands and it's temporary and it's ultimately like chasing after the wind, is that true? If you find that to be true, I would commend to you Jesus, because he wants to change that. He wants to give you meaning and purpose, and he wants to point you to something that this world is just a foretaste of. For those of us who are Christians, I think as we go about our lives this week, you know, we're going on vacation. I don't know what you're doing this week, what this week has in store for you. But God has distributed his grace and kindness and mercy to all of us. And the right response for us is we eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil. We should look for enjoyment in the toil of life, in the mundane places and things that we have to do. Is to note that they are from the hand of God. And to say, Father, thank you. We ought to be the most thankful, joyful people in the world. Because God has given his grace to us and his kindness to us. Lastly, as we enjoy those things, as we thank God in the here and now, the longing for what is going to be someday can take over our hearts, I think. Like the delicious cup of coffee that we enjoy, or the vacation that we had, or the sweet time with friends or family, or whatever it is we enjoy, that is a foretaste, for those of us who are in Christ, of something that is going to be so much better in the future. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. See, Jesus can turn that kind of angst, hatred of life, despair over life into something new, into longing and into hope for what is coming. Under the sun, remember that category. Under the sun, the things of this world, they're ultimately meaningless. They won't last. They're temporary. We can't hold on to them. But Jesus comes to us and he wants to restore meaning and purpose to that which is broken and meaningless in the world. Here's what this is. Jesus is the voice. on the other end of the telephone that's ringing in the escape room. When we have exhausted every possible option to get out on our own, he's the voice ringing, telling us what we need. The question is, are we going to listen? So, Lord, that's my prayer, that we would take to heart the things that we find here in your word. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning or listening or watching online who don't know you as their Savior and their God, they're living under the sun. They're living life without you in the picture. They're trying to do it on their own. Father, I would pray that they would evaluate and they would see that life under the sun on their own, there's no meaning, purpose in an ultimate sense. That the things that we so often live for are empty and temporary, and they will not fulfill. Father, and I pray that they would seek you and know you. I ask for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would be very thankful. Lord, that the longing that we sense here and now, the desire to hold on to the good things of life, Lord, that would be something that focuses us on the future that we have. Lord, that we may be agents of hope for people around us today. I pray in your name.